Good to be with all of you. We're in the book of Exodus again, so please turn in your Bibles. We have come in our study
to our second lesson in the Ten Commandments. Lord willing, we will have one more lesson, but this morning we'll study two more of the commandments, the fourth and the fifth, the command to keep the Sabbath, and the command to honor your father and your mother. A study of the Ten Commandments inevitably brings conviction of sin. It's not my intent necessarily to make you feel guilty when you leave here, but a meditation on these 10 words of the Lord does seem to produce feelings of guilt when we hear them. I remember a story Dan Duncan once told of a man who rarely attended church, but he came one Sunday at his wife's urging, and it so happened that the preacher was preaching on the Ten Commandments, as he went through each one, drawing out the significance of the command to not murder and the command to not commit adultery and not to covet, and then go on to rail generally against sin, the man became increasingly uncomfortable. At last the sermon ended, and as he and his wife walked out of the church, she could tell that he was very troubled. He spoke nothing until they got to the car, when he suddenly stopped, his face brightened, and he turned to his wife and he said, "I haven't made any graven images." We can sympathize with that man. We can say every now and then, at least I got that going for me. Well, that's what the law does. It shows us our sin. It does make us uncomfortable. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, "Is the law sin? On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Carl Sandburg famously asked, "Why do the children put beans in their noses when the very thing we told them not to do was to put beans in their noses?" So if you were made to feel uncomfortable, please know that was not my intent per se. It makes me feel uncomfortable too when I studied the Ten Commandments. And it disturbed the people of Israel also. They respond, as we pointed out last week, in verse 19 of chapter 20, by telling Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." And then Moses responded to them, and we didn't read this last week, in verse 20, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." It is a good thing to have more of the fear of the Lord, a proper sense of his majesty and his holiness and our own condition in comparison. So we're going to continue our lessons in the book of Exodus by reading and studying verses 8 through 12 in the 20th chapter. So read along with me as I read out loud. Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." I'm going to spend most of our time together this morning talking about the fourth commandment, the commandment to keep the Sabbath, and less time on the fifth. The word Sabbath is our word Sabbath. It means to cease from labor, and by extension, therefore, it means to rest. We know that the idea of the Sabbath was not new to the people of Israel. They were familiar with the creation account and how God had created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested, so they knew that. They also had an understanding of the special status that had come upon that day of the week in the eyes of God, because they themselves had been instructed in it in the previous months. As they made their way through the wilderness, God had provided for them miraculously the manna. Every day they were to go out when they awoke, and there would be manna on the ground for them to reap and have something to eat. But in the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, we read of how the Lord instructed them to gather on the sixth day twice as much as they did on the other day, so that they would rest on the seventh day from their daily habit and still have food to eat. And verse 30 of chapter 16 of Exodus records that they did that. The people rested on the seventh day. Some were more obtuse than others. Some of them went out anyway on the seventh day to gather the manna, but they found no manna on that day. That was the one day that God did not provide it. So the people had an acquaintance with the day, the seventh day, and therefore the Lord could say to them now, remember it. But here in the Ten Commandments, it seems that God institutionalized or codified a reverence for the seventh day in a way that he had not done previously. There's no evidence, for example, that the patriarchs observed a Sabbath day. You can read through the book of Genesis, and there's no mention of the patriarchs observing the Sabbath. Now, however, the command is to keep it holy. That is, to set it apart. That's what holy means, to be set apart. And so the command is given now that the Sabbath is to be set apart. It's a day to be different from the others. And in their behavior on that day and their attitude toward it, they were to reflect the fact that they had indeed set that day apart from the other days of the week. It is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. That's how the command is phrased in verse 10. And that lends the day a kind of official status. And the distinguishing characteristic of that status was to be the absence of regular work. You shall not do any work, none of you, not you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. On this one day of the week, the seventh day, everybody, and that meant everybody, was to cease working. Now, we know that there were to be exceptions to that, mostly in cases of mercy, things that had to be done because of merciful reasons, emergencies would arise. But as you read the law further, you'll find that the kinds of occupational labor and what we might call impromptu labor for the carrying on of the necessities of life were forbidden. They included not just vocational type activities like plowing and reaping the fields, pressing wine, carrying goods, bearing burdens, carrying on trade, holding markets, those kind of vocational activities. If the Lord had come in our day and age and instituted a Sabbath, you know, no selling insurance, no doing plumbing work, no going out to your job, at wherever it may be. But those occupational labors, but also these impromptu labors like gathering wood, going out, well, we need to make a fire, let's go get some wood for it, or making a fire, or boiling or baking. The intent was to enforce one day on which no one worked. And what was the reason for it? What was the rationale behind it? Well, it was twofold. I'm going to give first the rationale behind the Sabbath, but then I want us to think about God's purpose in it. And the two are related but different. First, the rationale. It is twofold, and here we're given it in verse 11. Read it. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. By virtue of the fact that the Lord God in creation did all of his work in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day, he indicated in it his blessing of that seventh day of a seven-day week, and in his blessing of it, he made it holy. He set it apart. It was a day to be honored because he honored it. But in Deuteronomy 5, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 5. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, we have a second giving of the law by Moses. In Deuteronomy 5, he gives a second reason for the Sabbath in verse 15. The seventh day, he says there in Deuteronomy, is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. And then he says in verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So you see, the rationale here seems to be that the people should keep the Sabbath because God had redeemed them. You should keep the Sabbath because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. You should keep the Sabbath because God redeemed you from Egypt. He had saved them. And that is combined then with the creation account to give the rationale for the institution of the Sabbath. And these two together help us to understand what God's purpose was for instituting the Sabbath day. And if the rationale is twofold, the reason for keeping the Sabbath is threefold. First, God gave it to them in order that they might have rest from their labors. That's probably the most apparent one for all of us. We understood. He gave the Sabbath for the reason, the purpose, that they might have an opportunity to rest from their labors. It was his gift to them, a kind of forced cessation of work to ensure that they had one day a week in which they could take a break from the necessity of working and find relaxation and be refreshed for the week to follow. God knew that man, each of us, by nature, would be tempted to not rest. That there would be some occasions when he would feel that he could not stop working, but that he needed to continue to work to get done all the things that needed to be done. Either because he saw that it was necessary for survival, or maybe because man developed kind of an insatiable desire for what work produced, for the wealth that came with it. So in one sense, the Sabbath would be a challenge to man's innate inability to trust God to provide for him. But it would also remind the more avaricious sorts that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It guarded against those who could not trust God to provide if he didn't work every day, and it guarded against those who wanted more and more and more. And that brings us to the second purpose of the Sabbath. It was given to them in order that they might have time to reflect upon the Lord. It was set apart as a day on which they could remember, especially here in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Exodus. But eventually it was given so that they would have time to reflect on all of God's salvation of his people, his redemption of them. And that was the purpose that we saw in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. Remember the Sabbath day because the Lord saved you. So remember the Sabbath day. And connected with that then, the third purpose of the Sabbath was to give the people of God a foretaste of that eternal salvation and true rest that was promised to all those who were found in him and trusted in him. Ultimately, God was leading his people to the rest that he intended for them to find. These people, if you're in the meeting, the ministry of the word this morning at 8:30, if not, you'll hear it later, but God was leading these people to the promised land. But they failed. They failed in faith, and they did not get their rest. The author of Hebrews brings that out. So God was leading these people to rest, but ultimately he was bringing them to the ultimate rest for eternity. The author of Hebrews draws that out in the fourth chapter of his epistle, drawing from Psalm 95. Dan brings this out in his message this morning. Psalm 95, in its description of the disobedient Israelites in the wilderness. And after that, the Lord said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Hebrews 4, verse 1 warns his readers, let us fear then, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. And he wrote a letter arguing forcibly of the disaster it would be for them to return to the law of Moses, including the observance of the Sabbath day, the author of Hebrews did. That's what that letter is all about. Those people were drifting back to the Mosaic law, drifting back to the synagogue, finding allegiance to Christ a difficult thing. And so he writes the letter of Hebrews to say, no, no, do not do that. It's a great danger to you. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to being burdened by it and being under it and being bound by it, including the Sabbath day. But still, he insisted in the ninth verse of chapter 4 that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So that's the third purpose of the Sabbath day observance in the Mosaic law. It pictured for them a future rest that would be wonderful and real and never ending. And therefore, we may say, as many have before, that the Sabbath day was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And in Exodus 31, verse 17, the Lord says that explicitly. Verse 17 of Exodus 31, the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Now this is something interesting, I think, I'm about to say, and I wouldn't say that this is certain, but we've been pointing out that the law of Moses came in the form of a treaty or a covenant. Well, the covenants between the suzerains and their vassals frequently were formalized with a sign. The suzerain's dynastic seal was placed upon this treaty or this covenant to make it official. It was the sign of the covenant. Meredith Klein was a professor of Old Testament at Gordon-Conwell Seminary for many, many years, and he spent a great deal of his life studying these covenants. He wrote a couple of books. One of them was entitled By Oath Consigned, another called Treaty of the Great King. And Klein suggested that the Sabbath sign in the midst of these 10 words was equivalent to that dynastic seal of the great kings. And Klein wrote, since the second commandment clearly forbids any representation of Yahweh, there can be no representation of him on the seal. However, the sign of the covenant is the Sabbath. The appropriateness of the sign is apparent, for it images the pattern of his creation, thereby proclaiming Yahweh as the absolute sovereign of creation. God stamped on Israel's history the sign of the Sabbath as his seal of ownership and authority. I'm getting away from his quote here. He created him, and the Sabbath is the sign of his ownership over them. And so back to Klein's quote, the pictures on the dynastic seal likewise symbolize the suzerain's ownership and authority. If this is true, that the Sabbath was the official seal of the covenant, then it would help explain why the feast always ended with a Sabbath. You think about it. The feasts that are instituted in the Old Testament, they always culminated in the Sabbath rest. They all ended on the Sabbath as if to reiterate, again, the covenant which governed each one of them. Well, the question that always hangs over the subject of the Sabbath is it applicable to the church today? Or better, since everybody agrees that it is applicable to some extent, is the church obligated to keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath day? Jesus said to the Pharisees in Mark 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You remember that. He was addressing himself to the license that his disciples felt to be able, when hungry, even if it was on the Sabbath day, to go through those fields and pick the heads of grain off and get something in their stomachs. What he was saying was that the Sabbath was to be a blessing to man, not a burden to man. That's what Jesus was saying. Don't you get it? God gave us the Sabbath to bless us, not to burden us. So I think it's fair for us to ask ourselves, in what way can the principle that God instituted in working for 6 days in creation and then resting on the seventh, in what way can that be a blessing to us? The Jewish Sabbath begins at dusk on Friday and ends at dusk on Saturday. And as we read our New Testaments, this is a marvelous thing. We find in the book of Acts and in the epistles that the early church was meeting not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. They met on Sunday. In Acts 20, verse 7, Paul is in Troas, and Luke writes that on the first day of the week, they were gathered together for the breaking of bread. They had come together for the meeting of the church, not on Saturday, not on the Sabbath, but on Sunday. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Paul instructs the church in Corinth to set aside their offerings on the first day of every week. What happened was that the early church, feeling no bounds, no necessity to observe the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath, to meet on the Sabbath, they began meeting on the first day of the week as a commemoration of the fact that God had raised their Savior from the dead on the first day of the week. It was the resurrection day. So they met on Sunday, and they called that day, it's the Lord's Day. We still call it the Lord's Day. Now, we're here today on Resurrection Sunday. We're here on the Lord's Day. Jesus had said in Matthew 7, verse 8, that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And he had proved that when he had himself finished his work. He finished his work of redemption, and then he rested, if I may say that, in the tomb on the Sabbath day, but then he rose again on Sunday, on the Lord's day. And so his church now observes this day as his day until that day in the future when he will come again, the captain of our salvation, and lead every one of us to that ultimate rest, that ultimate Sabbath rest, which is the promise that God has given to each one of us who are found in Jesus Christ. The Christian is not under the Sabbath any more than we are under the commands not to wear garments made of mixed textiles, or the law of Jubilee, or the laws of cleansing after we've touched a dead person, or the sanctions against eating pork. Quickly, I'm going to do this. I don't want to beat a dead horse. This is now the second lesson on the Ten Commandments, but the one before that was a lead-in to the Ten Commandments. But in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, let no man act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There is the shadow and there is the substance. There is the type and there is the anti-type. There is the picture and there is what is real. That's Colossians 2, 16 and 17. In Galatians 4, verse 9, Paul beseeches the Galatians, now that you have come to be known by God, he wrote, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you. Perhaps I've labored in vain. God's people are no longer under the elemental things. We're no longer under a tutor. We are children of God. Now, this was a difficult thing for some people in the early church, just as it is today, but you can imagine how difficult it would have been for a faithful Jewish person who had been raised on the sanctity of the Sabbath day and now has become a believer in Jesus and has identified himself as a Christian, and now he's not meeting on the Sabbath day. He's been told by the apostles that Christ has fulfilled the law. We're not under the law, and now they're meeting on Sunday, so this was difficult for some of them. But Paul, in Romans 14, places the Christian who is still observing the Sabbath in the category of the weaker brother. He's talking about the weaker brother and how we should deal with the weaker brother in Romans chapter 14. And he writes, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" In verse 4, "One person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike." See, if the Sabbath was still the rule for the Christian, would not the apostle have said so there? But he didn't. Instead, he concludes, "Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." Now, he wouldn't have said that about fornication or murder or adultery. And yet in Romans 14, he leaves the weaker brother, who's still observing the Sabbath, to his own conscience. It's plain that Paul didn't think the Sabbath was binding on believers. We have friends who disagree with us on this, don't we? There are some in the Reformed tradition that believe that the requirements of the Sabbath have simply been transferred to today, to the Lord's Day. And though I don't agree with them, I believe ultimately, I don't agree with that, but I believe ultimately we're not that far apart, because there remains an obligation upon believers to heed the principles and the lessons of the Sabbath day. I believe that. The Sabbath day was grounded in creation. God made the seventh day holy in that he finished his work of creation in 6 days, and he set aside the next day, the seventh day, to rest. And I believe in some sense that design of God has been transferred to the church, or for the church, to the Lord's Day. Not in a codified way, consisting in particular prohibitions to be found in a legal construct, but certainly in the honoring of God's call to his people to rest, to worship him, and to enact our coming entry into our lasting rest that is eternal. So I'm identifying three areas, three principles of the Sabbath that are applicable to us. Honoring God's call to his people to rest, to take time to reflect upon him, and to contemplate that we are on our way to the true eternal Sabbath of God. In Hebrews 4 verse 9, we're told, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Now, that is a call there in Hebrews 4, verse 9, to faithfulness to Christ, for sure, in the context of the epistle to the Hebrews. But it is an acknowledgement also, I think, that we are entering ourselves into the rest of God. God desires for us that we not work without resting. God desires that we set apart time to reflect upon his excellencies and upon his great salvation that he has accomplished for us. God desires that we have an eternal perspective and we live in anticipation of entering into his glory and his lasting rest. God desires that we live, as Paul put it, resurrection lives in that sense. That we live our lives in the consciousness that this is not all there is, but there is that rest ahead of us, a reward for us. And in obeying God in these three areas, we figuratively bow the knee to him and release our own sovereignty over our time and our activities. On the Sabbath, this is interesting, God's people were to do no work. They were to do no work, but you know, they could work their way around that if they wanted to. Indeed, they would have. See, we don't want to cede our sovereignty over our time. Time is precious. We always talk about how we don't have enough time. And we want to control our time. And that may be the reason behind the comprehensiveness of the original command. God says you'll not do any work. Well, the Israelite might have said, well, I won't do any work. But I got three sons and two daughters, and I got a few things that need to be taken care of, loose ends to be tied up, and I'm going to get my kids taken care of that. But God says no. In verse 10, you or your son or your daughter. Well, then he might have thought, well, the family proper, we're going to keep the Sabbath, but we'll keep the servants busy. But God says your male or your female servant or your cattle or the sojourner who stays with you. No one was to work on the Sabbath. What the Lord is saying is, I know best, and what is best for you is that you not work every day of the week, but that you rest from your labors on one day. That's what I did, and in doing that, I hallowed a day of rest. We need rest. That's God's desire for us for a variety of reasons. I talked last week, I mentioned our idols, the idols that we create that divert us from that whole worship of the one true God that God demands for us. And I had a long conversation this week with a Christian brother. We talked a long, long time, and he told me that for several years he had made himself miserable by pursuing an idol. He used those words, by pursuing an idol that he had created that had become for him his all-consuming passion. His idol, he said, was financial security. That sounds true, doesn't it, guys? Doesn't it, everybody? His idol was financial security. And he described for me all the distortions that his idol had created in his life, with his friends, with his family, with his colleagues. All of these, he said, but most of all, with his relationship with the Lord. That happens a lot. I mentioned men because it happens a lot, I think, especially with Christian men. Their desire for wealth or for financial security or for recognition is so dominant in their lives that they quit trusting God for these things and they go to work. They put their nose on the grindstone and they work day and night, 7 days a week if it's needed, in order to try to achieve their idol, essentially. And they wake up one day like my friend did. Thank the Lord, God reels us back in. They wake up one day exhausted and realizing that they have forsaken completely time to reflect upon this great salvation that God in Christ has accomplished for them. Now, that's one idol that can lead to a violation of the spirit of the fourth commandment, but here's another. Here's another way in which we tend to insist on our own sovereignty over our time. It's in the love of leisure and entertainment. It's the desire to please ourselves with the things of this world. We have more time, more resources than any generation has ever enjoyed and had in their possession for the purpose of pleasing ourselves. And that has affected many Christians on the Lord's Day. What's happened is that Sunday, I'm preaching to the choir here, so this is easy, but what's happened that Sunday has become a day to quickly get our church in and then race out to suck out of the rest of the day all the pleasure and errands and fun and relaxation that we can before Bad Old Monday comes back. And it's coming back to us, isn't it, in the morning. We're facing Monday again. So, you know, we got to use Sunday to get all about the things for me taken care of. In fact, why spend precious Sunday time on church at all? We'll slip in a quick hour, hour and a half in early Saturday evening, and we'll have a Saturday evening church service, and then we'll have all day Sunday to do with our free time exactly what we want and need to do, and we have in essence forsaken the Lord's day. It occurs to me, you might think, he's getting a little legalistic here. And I know that some people have to work on Sunday. They have jobs. They can't get out of it. They have to work on Sunday. And a Saturday night service allows them to do what God wants them to do, to come together with God's people and worship Him. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about, and really, I don't mean to preach at anyone at all. I'm talking about the habit that some have fallen into of doing this for convenience. I have friends who do this. You do too. I have family members who do this. And I don't go around shaking my finger at them, but I recognize, I perceive what's going on here. The time of rest, the time of reflection, the recognition of the Sabbath that is eternal is becoming less and less important. They recognize it still, but they've marginalized it so much. And let him who is without sin cast the first stone, but it's a problem in the church. I'm teaching here. None of those people are going to hear it anyway. So we have an epidemic in surviving evangelicalism today in America of let's get church done as quickly as possible so that we can move on to other things. This is not debatable. You read about it in books. How many churches today have a Sunday evening meeting? No way. Let's get it all done Sunday morning. But God, I believe, has given us a gift, and He has set forth a principle that on one day out of seven, we may enjoy rest from our labor, we may enjoy time to contemplate Him and His goodness to us, and to prepare us for what is our experience for eternity. Guys, we have our football games and our baseball games, and you know that may be part of our rest. It is for me, but you know, some people have their shopping mall. There's many diversions that tempt us, but surely that's not all of our rest. Surely it's not the all-consuming occupation that it becomes for some. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The fifth commandment introduces the second part of the law, if not the second tablet. There's some debate about that. The fifth commandment forms the transition between man's responsibilities to God and his responsibilities to his fellow man. And as I said at the beginning, I'm going to spend less time on this one than on the fourth. What it says is this, verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Simple command, straightforward like the rest. We are to honor our father and our mother. It's closely connected with the first four. The first four commandments essentially express God's command that he be honored, honored by worshiping no other gods, honored by not, you know, fashioning idols, honored by not taking his name in vain, honored that God be honored by keeping his Sabbath holy. Worship God only. That's what these commands, these first four commands have been saying. Revere God. Now he's saying, here, revere your parents. That's because parents function as God's representatives in the family. And the family is the foundational institution that God has established that contributes to the stability of the social order here on this planet where we live. God governs and sustains the nations of the world through the use of hierarchies, through chains of command. And the most basic, besides his own lordship over all creation, is the authority of the parents over the children. And I think by extension we may say that this commandment was designed to engender respect for God and for all rightful authority, whether that authority was in the church or in the family or in the state. And of course, one of the marks of sinful man is that we don't like authority. We see that today. You know, one of the things that teachers tend to do, don't we? We start railing against this, what's going on today. But we see it today. We saw it when I was growing up. We see it all the time because that's what sinful people do. We rebel against authority. And therefore, whenever you see a lack of honor of fathers and mothers, there will be a lack of respect for all authority. But let's keep our focus on the children's responsibilities to honor their parents. You know, under the Mosaic Law, the penalty for a child who was stubborn and rebellious and continually, time after time after time, refused correction, the penalty was capital. All of the men of the city were to stone the child to death. Need to make sure our nursery workers don't know about this particular provision. The Israelites were told to love their neighbors, but parents were to be more than loved. They were to be honored and revered. To honor means to prize someone highly, to care for them and show affection for them. To honor means to show respect for them. And the command not only comes with punishment for disobedience, it also has the promise of blessing. Honor your father and mother, God says, and your days will be prolonged in the land. Now, that's repeated in the New Testament in Ephesians 6, verse 2. Paul repeats it, and he adds that the children ought to obey their parents in the Lord. He makes a little addition there. I think probably he recognized that sometimes you're going to run into situations where the parents are asking their children to do things that God doesn't want them to do. So obey your parents in the Lord, Paul writes. In fact, all of the Ten Commandments, this is interesting, are repeated in the New Testament except the fourth commandment, except the command to keep the Sabbath. Paul calls this fifth commandment the first commandment with a promise. And the promise, he says, is that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that no child who ever honors their parents will ever run into difficulties or that they'll ever die a young death. That simply isn't true. But there is a sense, we know this when you read the whole counsel of God, there is a sense in which all of the commandments hold out the promise of a good and long life. If you follow the Lord, if you're faithful to Him, if you listen to what He's telling you and you bow your knee to Him and you follow Him, you're going to be blessed. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, you get near the end of that book, Moses is near the end of his second giving of the law, and he summarizes the importance of their obeying the law there in verses 15 and 16 of Deuteronomy 30. He says, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land in which you're going to enter it and possess it. God blesses us in our obedience. He blesses those young children who honor their parents by obeying them and by showing their parents respect. He blesses those young children. He blesses those older children who honor their parents by not neglecting them, but acting toward them with gratitude for the sacrifice that their parents made, who continue in their old age to take their time and spend it with their parents. Because most parents often, I think as a rule, enjoy time with their children. And there is that devil time again. How do we spend our time? Do we consider it our own to do with as we please? Or do we understand it to be the gift that God has given and we are stewards of it to use it for His purposes as He has commanded us to do? I hope for all of us more of the latter. God stewards, making our way through this world as the pilgrims that we are, recognizing that God's ways are the best ways, and enjoying his blessings as we honor him accordingly. I thought about this last night. Jesus honored his mother. On the cross, enduring the wrath of God against our sins, poured out upon him as our substitute, the physical pain, the spiritual pain, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the midst of all that suffering, remember John chapter 19, he looks down, he sees his mother, he sees the disciple whom he loved, and he says to his mother, behold your son, and he turns to John and he says, behold your mother. He took care of his mother. He honored his mother even as he hung on the cross. Think about John. John was where he should be. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. John was where he should be. He was always where he should have been. He was always doing the things that he should be doing. And late in his life, on the Isle of Patmos, God honored John by giving to him this revelation of the final triumph of Christ. By giving to John this revelation that culminates in the Sabbath rest, the eternal Sabbath rest. And it's no surprise to read in verse 10 of chapter 1, John say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John was where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to do. And you turn over to chapter 19, he saw the triumph. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John saw it. He was where he should be, doing what he should be doing, and God showed this to him. He saw the triumph. He saw our final rest. Turn to chapter 22. He saw our final rest, the eternal Sabbath. Verse 1, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bond servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, for they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And John saw that. He saw that great eternal rest that is the certain future of all of us. We ought to honor and revere our parents. We ought to set time aside on the Lord's day to cease our striving after work, to reflect seriously upon the one who has delivered us from our sins in such a marvelous way, and in so doing, experience a taste of what heaven will be like. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be where we should be, doing the things that we should be doing. Our Father, we thank you for the instruction that we receive in the Ten Commandments. We thank you for that you made that seventh day holy, and we see in it your desire for us, that we rest, that we take time, we carve time out of all the different things that we do to reflect upon you and your love and faithfulness for us. And we live our lives with that eternal perspective, knowing that this is not our real home. We have a future home, a future rest that will be ours for eternity. Lord, may you give us grace to honor those who should be honored, because you have commanded us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.